We'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that you would give us understanding. These are difficult enough chapters, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom to rightly understand them and apply them in our lives through Christ our Lord. Okay, so James chapter 2. And there are some, I guess you would say, difficult passages in James, particularly in this chapter and the next one, and hopefully, we'll be able to rightly divide it and understand it. Just Stuart and Joan and Kath, welcome. Just to tell you that we're in James chapter 2. Okay, so James chapter 1 spoke a little bit about bridling the tongue, and that religion was not so much, you know, outward doings, etc., but it involved being changed so that people did things that were motivated by the Spirit of God, and that their lifestyle basically was not contaminated by the worldly system. That's basically what chapter one is. So now he goes to chapter two. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now, sometimes people reading the book of James might sort of think that James is a rather legalistic book and more inclined to deal with things in relation to the Jews. But in actual fact, it is very much a backup to what Paul would have preached in Romans. It just gives you another perspective of how we show the evidence of our faith. You know, in the big thing in Romans is we're justified by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the idea here in James is that, yes, we are justified by grace, obviously through faith in Christ, but there is also an evidence of that justification in the works that we do, which are obviously something that is different to the works we would have done before we were saved. So that's primarily the way he speaks. So here he says, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." In other words, don't be a person who is showing preference to one person over another who claims to be a Christian. So it's talking about holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. People in the world are partial. You would be well aware of it. You know, like people give preference to good-looking people, and they give preference to rich people, and they give preference to people who are in high places. Just like, for instance, take Australian of the Year. There's no chance that any of us would ever get Australian of the Year, because you have to be somebody who's in the public eye and somebody who is, you know, acceptable to the worldly system to get something like that. So we're not in that. So, and we're not, don't stand a chance. But that's a partiality. Partiality means preference for people. It happens in the work situation, as you would know. Some people get preference over other people, and it's not necessarily because they're better qualified. It might be just their connections, etc. But in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to be like that. We are not to show preference to one person over another. We are to look upon everybody as brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore not to be involved in cliques, or not to be involved in, you know, giving more notice to some people because of their connections or their physical appearance or whatever it might be. So he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings. By the way, the word assembly here really means synagogue, because that's what it was connected with. Because remember, James is speaking to the Jewish Christians who've been scattered around the world. So if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it's a serious statement. If you were to make the decision that somebody who is wealthy and more acceptable than somebody who was poor, then you are actually making a judgment that that person is better than the other. And who are you to make that judgment? The reality is that it doesn't matter whether the person is rich or poor, old or young, black or white, Irish or Australian, or whatever else you want to call them. All that matters is that they have believed in Christ, and you are not to be showing preference to one over another. In fact, he says you're making yourself a judge. You are judging one person to be better than another based on some physical aspect which has got nothing to do with their spiritual situation. And he says you're not to do that. But as you would well know, this happens very, very often, that certain people receive preference over others. I mean, you've probably been to churches where they have, what do you call those things? You sit in pews. And if you sat in the wrong pew, you would be seriously frowned upon because people even have pews allotted to them, etc., that sort of stuff. We don't need anything like that in Christendom, in the Church of Christ. We need to make sure that we are not showing preference to one over another. It says, if you do that, you have become a judge with an evil thought. Listen, my beloved brethren, he says in verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Would you have dishonored the poor man? Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the situation is, he basically says, God has chosen, he's chosen the poor people of this world to be rich in faith. That really means that it is probably easier for poor people from the point of view of their situation in the world to come to faith in Christ than it is for people who are wealthy and trusting in their power and their position and their wealth. And of course, amongst Judaism, it was believed amongst the Jews that if you are wealthy, then you are blessed. But if you were poor, you were certainly not blessed. That's the way the Jews looked at it. And James is writing in the early days, probably the first letter that was written in the days of Christianity. And there was that division amongst the Jews whereby, if you had high standing or you were wealthy, you were highly regarded. And if you were of low standing or poor, you were not highly regarded. And in fact, in the time of Jesus Christ, it said that the common people heard him gladly, whereas the people of high estate, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, et cetera, rejected his teaching. And so in the time that James was writing, that was very much the position amongst the Jews who were being converted to Christ and hearing the gospel. And he said, if you treat the poor man as if he's inferior to the rich man, then you're dishonoring the poor man. And of course, we are not to dishonor anybody. We're to give honor to everybody to whom honor is due. And he also says basically that the rich, and again, he would have the Pharisees and people like this in mind, and perhaps even the royalty in Judaism, like Herod, etc., who would blaspheme the noble name by which Christians are called. Of course, he's talking about the name of Christ. And he says, if you do fulfill the royal law, which is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. In fact, it is expected that Christian people will fulfill the royal law, that not alone will they love their neighbor as themselves, but they will love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. That's the expectation. And that's the whole requirement of the law, you see. So if you were supposedly if you were a Christian and you were showing partiality towards the rich man as against the poor man, then you're actually not loving your neighbor as yourself. You are actually loving the rich neighbor much more than you're loving the poor neighbor, because all of the people around about us are regarded as our neighbor. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you show partiality, he says, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But basically, the law had actually said back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, that under the law, you were not to show partiality, that those who were responsible, and it was Moses that was speaking, was basically saying that the people who were responsible for judging the people were not to show partiality. They were not to let one person off with something just because they had connections and jail the other person, if you know. Like, this is you look at the legal system that we have in this country, or the political system or whatever. The more connections you have, the greater chance you have of getting off with anything. But if you're just poor Joe Blow that lives in the suburbs and you get, you know, hauled before the courts or something, you better be able to hire a solicitor or you're going to be in trouble. That is actually the way of the world. And we are not to be controlled by the way of the world. We are to be controlled now by our new life in Christ. So he said, therefore, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So the law, and he's talking about the commandments, etc. The law was a whole entity, a whole unit. So the law was not just, if I keep 51% and I only break 49%, I get a pass. No. If you break 0.5%, you've broken the law. That's what the law is like. So, and you don't want to be under that law. But if you're making judgments on people in relation to their appearance or their riches or their poverty, you're actually judging them according to the law. And you're actually, if you like, you're actually putting yourself under the law. As a Christian who is now born again through faith in Christ, you're no longer under law. You are under law towards Christ, and therefore you have been changed inside, and you should exhibit this in your life. So you shouldn't be a person who is making partial judgments related to a person's appearance or their riches or whatever the case may be. For he who said, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So again, talking about the law as a whole unit, that and he's talking to people who had, he's not talking to Gentiles specifically, he's talking particularly to Jews who had now shown some interest in the gospel or who had been saved, and they would have understood all of the, or should have understood all of these things. Then he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So don't do and don't say as somebody who's going to be judged by the law. You are now to do and to say as someone who's going to be judged by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is the law that we are now under through faith in Christ. Just because we are not under the Mosaic law, we are actually under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is written in our hearts. We did this in Hebrews over that weekend in the Wang, that actually the law is written within our hearts. And because we are now empowered by the Spirit of God, we actually should be delighted and inclined constantly to be in agreement with the law and doing the things that please God. So make sure that we are not putting ourselves in the position where the law of Moses, etc., becomes our arbiter, or we are judging other people according to the law of Moses. Now the situation is, if a person is a believer in Christ, then the law is written in their heart. So who are you to judge them in relation to, you know, something like the color of their skin or whatever? The reality is they are your brother and sister in Christ. And it's a very interesting and very important thing to think about. Okay, he said, so speak and so do. In other words, let your speaking and your actions be as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you have been set free in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 speaks about this. I'll just turn to it for a second. Galatians 5 and verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we have been set free in Christ. That's the law of liberty. We are under that law. Therefore, don't put yourself back under some other law. I mean, Paul spoke about the law of Moses. Paul spoke about that in Romans and in Galatians. So we are to see ourselves and fellow believers as being under the law of liberty, not under the law of Moses or the system of the law. For judgment, he said, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is really another word for grace, and grace triumphs over judgment. Now think about it this way. The law of Moses only brings judgment. The law of Moses does not bring grace. It brings judgment. Nobody has ever kept the law of Moses so that they have been acceptable to God on account of keeping the law. But everybody who is acceptable to God is acceptable according to grace. And it's the grace of God that has been made freely available to us in Christ Jesus. Now, if that grace has been freely made available to us, and we are no longer judged according to the law, then surely we also should be the same towards other people, that rather than judging them, we also should show mercy to them, realizing that God has showed mercy to us. Do you understand the thought patterns that's there? And that makes a Christian then different from a religious, zealot. Because a religious zealot would be the type of person who would point his finger at somebody who's doing a particular sin and lambast them over that particular lifestyle or sin. Christianity should not do that. Yes, Christianity recognizes that everything that is done outside of faith in Christ is actually not acceptable before God anyway. So you might sort of feel, oh, well, like, you know, say, for instance, drunkenness. You might go off the plane about drunkenness and lambast somebody over their drunkenness. But their drunkenness is only a symptom of something else. It's a symptom of their lostness. And the first thing you've got to understand is that they need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then the Spirit will deal with their drunkenness, if they're truly born again, or any other sin that they might have happening in their lives. And so religious zealotry does not in any way, you know, we read it in James the other day, what was it? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is produced through somebody being born again, through them being changed and empowered by the Spirit of God. You will never, ever convert somebody to Christ through your own anger at their sinful activity. And you know, it's very easy to get stirred up and be angry by sinful activity, but it doesn't accomplish anything. And you just look at the life of Jesus. He mixed with sinners. He mixed with blasphemers. He mixed with all sorts of people, and he brought them the gospel. The people that he was most intolerant of were the religious hypocrites. So James very much deals with this sort of thing, perhaps more bluntly than the Apostle Paul, etc. Okay, but mercy triumphs over judgment. It's very important. That's a very important principle. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy has been made available to us, and it has triumphed in our life so that we don't come under judgment. then let us be like that to others. What does it profit, my brethren? And this, by the way, this is not a separate thing. This leads on from what we've just been doing. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, and you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit him? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So in other words, if you have faith and you profess to be born again, and somebody arrives into your fellowship or whatever, who has needs, and you are not interested in supplying their needs, but you make some religious statement, oh, bless you, my brother, you know, whatever. What are you doing? Are you providing for his needs? Are you showing your faith by your actions? Are you just being a religious yahoo? You know, so the reality is, show that you really are a believer by providing for the necessities. Now, the necessities may not be food or clothing. They might be compassion, kindness, whatever, you know, something that the person really needs and that you can supply. And obviously the Holy Spirit should be working in your heart to make you observe what it is that this person needs in their life. So he says, if you don't give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? So therefore, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, Martin Luther had a huge problem with that statement. And he decided that the book of James didn't deserve to be in the Bible because he looked upon it as contradicting what it said back in Romans and in Galatians and in Ephesians, that you are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But when it says not by works, it means not by works of the law. So you're saved by grace through faith, but the evidence of the grace that saves you and the faith that you have is the works that you do. That's what he's saying. So if you went back to mercy triumphs over judgment, where we read it, if you truly have faith, then you will be merciful to people rather than judgmental of them. Now, you know, so this is for our learning, so that we would, if we saw in ourselves the inclination to be judgmental rather than to be merciful, that we would go to the Lord with that and seek to be merciful in our dealings with other people rather than being judgmental. You know, in the world around about you, I can guarantee you everybody is a judge of some sort or other, because everybody makes judgments in relation to everybody else. But in reality, I mean, as a Christian, you would know that there was a time when you were an enemy of God. You did things that showed that you were an enemy of God. But the biggest problem wasn't the things that you did. The biggest problem was your heart situation, that you actually were a heathen. You were unsaved. And the natural inclination for any person who is not born again is to do things that please the flesh. Okay, so faith, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, now just listen to this. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so the answer to that, somebody would say, well, he says, show me, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And so the person would say what it is in what it says in verse 19. You would say, oh, I believe in God. That's my faith. I believe in God. Well, he says, well, yeah, the devil believes in God. Is the devil saved? Do you understand? Like, so the person who has faith without works would say without a shadow, oh, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that Jesus came. But they don't show any evidence of having been changed. So they make an intellectual profession. The devil will do that. The devil and the demon, they recognize, as you know, from the New Testament. And there was a Simon that was following after Paul in I think it was in Philippi, and she was saying, "Oh, Paul, these are the whatever ministers of the Most High God, etc., etc." And Paul turned around and cast the demon out of her. So understand that the profession of belief means nothing if there is no evidence of the belief, because the profession should lead to obedience to the things that God would want us to do. And the profession of faith in Christ should mean that there's a change internally in us. We have been born again, and therefore, because we have been born again, the Spirit of God in us motivates us to do what the law would want us to do, motivates us to love God and to love our neighbor, and therefore to show that by the things that we do. Okay. And so this is, you faith, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he uses the example, you believe there is one God? Huh, bully for you. You do well, he says. Even the demons believe and tremble. And actually, the demons actually show a little bit of work because they tremble. That's a little bit of a reaction, if you like. So that, in a sense, is work. So there's no great deal if you just say, oh, I believe in God, and like the demons, I even tremble. The reality is, you must believe in God unto salvation. You must have been born again. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So now he's going to use an example. Do you want to really know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father? So remember now, he's talking to mainly Jewish people, and some of them would definitely be Christians at this stage. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And we all have to say yes, because we know that from previous scriptures. Yes, Abraham was, but by faith, it says in numerous places, by faith, Abraham was justified. He offered Isaac his son on the altar, so that was an evidence of the fact that he believed God. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. So in other words, and what Abraham did was he obeyed God. He did what God said. And so he was prepared to offer Isaac his son on the altar, knowing, as it says in Hebrews, that God was able to raise the dead. So he had faith in God that the promise that God had made to him, which was primarily concerning the coming of the Messiah, would be accomplished, and that it would be accomplished through his son Isaac. And so, like, you imagine, God has said to Isaac, you are going to be the father of many nations. Sorry, God has said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Isaac is the one through whom all this is going to be accomplished. And then God says, offer your son up on the altar. And he just does it. He goes to do it. God prevents it from happening. But it's, of course, it's a picture of the coming of Jesus, who would be sacrificed for us, whom God the Father would not hold back his hand from sacrificing him. And the scripture, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. So in other words, by what he did, he showed his perfect faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. By the way, the scripture that says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness was years before he offered up Isaac. So Abraham understood in his old age that the child that was being born of him and Sarah was a miracle of God. It was like a resurrection from the dead in itself anyway, that this child was actually born of parents who were, to all ends and purposes, dead, because he was 100 and she was 90, and yet they had this child of promise. And so from the time that the promise was made to Abraham, he believed God and still continued on believing up to many, many years later when he was asked to offer up Isaac. It just proved by what he did that his faith was real. Okay, and so that's what it means when it says, you know, that you are saved by works. In other words, the works are not the works where you try to earn your salvation. They are works that are evident as a result of your salvation, because the Spirit working in you causes you to do the things that please God, and actually causes you to do the things that you would never have wanted to do when you were in the flesh before you were born again. Okay, so it's the Spirit, and another scripture says it's God who works in us both to will and to do. So it's God in us by his Spirit who gives us the will or the desire to do the things that please God, and also gives us the ability to do it. Okay, so then he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So he's coming to his conclusion, yeah, definitely true, that it's not just a case of saying, I believe, which is kind of what we have in easy believism parts of Christianity, of faith, and you are saved. It ain't so. Most definitely, you should make a declaration of faith if you have truly believed. But if you have truly believed, then God will work in you to cause you to will and to do the things that please God. Your declaration of faith will not become just a one-off statement and then you live like the world. Okay. Then he speaks about Rahab. He says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, prostitute, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, Rahab would have been, even in the eyes of the heathen people in Jericho, I think it was Jericho or Ai, one of those places, would she not have been regarded as being, you know, an outcast even amongst them? And amongst religious people, a prostitute is regarded as very low in their estimation. Not so with God, because the harlot, if she shows faith towards God, will be just as accepted as anybody else's. This is why people should never show favoritism, because Rahab, who recognized the fact that her people were under judgment, but that the God of Israel was God, helped the spy. And you might say, oh, but she lied and she did this and she did that. But the fact of the matter is, she had faith in God and she put her faith to use, and God honored her. In fact, and in my understanding, she's actually in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's gospel. So there you are. So but religion and religious people and self-righteous people would be so inclined to pass judgment on somebody like Rachel because of her profession. But the reality is, if she shows faith in God, God will accept her. And therefore, we must too. And we must also not be of the attitude that she does not deserve to be saved or whatever. Because let's face it, nobody deserves to be saved based on their own qualifications. They are only deserved to be saved because of what Christ has done for them, not by anything that's in any of us. So the basis of the message again is, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you have to take that as a statement of fact. The body, I can guarantee you, a body without the spirit is dead. Have you ever seen a body that is minus the spirit? You can poke it, you can prod it, you can do what you like, you get no response. Now he compares that to a person who claims to be a believer, but does not have the works to show that they have faith. That's an amazing comparison. So, and of course, this is all for our teaching and edification, so that we would be extremely careful that we would not be, you know, though we have been saved by the grace of God and are walking in the Spirit, that we would not be making judgments that are actually according to the law or according to the flesh. Okay. Now he says, next verse, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Boy, that's fairly serious. And I feel it's serious for me. You know, don't you dare want to become a teacher just because there's some, adulation or gain involved. Make sure that if you become a teacher, it's because God has called you and given you the ability or whatever the case may be, but don't pride yourself in it. It's not something that is like, you know, a qualification that sets you up above anybody. It doesn't. If you're a teacher with God, you have a greater responsibility and therefore a greater judgment. So you treat it with the absolute greatest of respect and care, etc. For he says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And of course, the only one that could do that is Jesus Christ himself. He was the only perfect man and the only one who was able to bridle the whole body. All of us come short in our conversation, in our, and remember that speech is the medium that God uses for message to be sent from one person to another. So have you, and I've just said this to Jacinta today, have you ever taken a small sentence like, for instance, God loves you, and try and say it without using your tongue? Try it and see what happens. It sounds like rubbish. So your tongue is extremely important, because it's through your tongue that you converse with other people and ideas are transferred from one person to another. So it's an extremely important part of your metabolism or your anatomy or whatever they like to call it. So if anybody doesn't stumble in what they say, they're in a great position. The only one that ever reached that position is Christ. Indeed, he said, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but a horse, when it is broken, you put a bit in its mouth, which is a bit of steel, and it's connected to the bridle, and it's through the way that you use the reins, then you pull the bridle, pull one side or pull the other, the horse obeys you, or you pull both and it stops, or you give it a smack on the backside and away it runs. And that's the way that the horse is trained. And he says, so talking about horses, you have to put a bit in their mouths to control them. and thinking about that, like, obviously there's something that needs to control our tongue, if you understand. The horse's mouth is controlled by the bridle and the bit. And by putting that there, you're able to use the horse to direct it whatever way you want to. And then he speaks about boats or ships. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So there's a small rudder at the back of the ship, which is, you know, very small in comparison to the size of the ship. But it's that rudder that directs the ship in whatever direction it goes. So twist the rudder one way or the other way. And the same actually is true with an aeroplane. They have a rudder on the tail of the aeroplane, which does exactly the same thing. So the rudder is the guide, if you like. And so even though the ship is real big, the little rudder is the guide. And so even so, he says, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest? A little fire kindles. So the tongue is only small in comparison to the rest of your body. In actual fact, not only is it small, but it's hidden. It's not even evident. It's inside your mouth. But the use of it, it can be used to boast great things. So in other words, I don't know. It's a common thing to see people boasting about their own importance. I don't know if any of you saw Keating today, and he was on something or other talking on the box, and he's like calling other people idiots because he's so superior in knowledge. And I don't care what you think about Keating or anybody else. It's the normal way that these people go on. They see themselves as so important and have got wonderful ideas, and they express it through their tongue. If he didn't express it through his tongue, he'd have to go to the business of writing it all down, and then he'd be depending on people to read it. But it's through the tongue that the communication is made. And he said, it says here, like, so a tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And you go back through history and you know there are many, many people, writers, politicians, world leaders, philosophers, psychologists, and everything else, who have boasted great things by the use of their tongue. He said, see how great a forest a little fire kindles? Yes. Well, there are many examples you could use in relation to the tongue creating monstrous fires. Just take, Karl Marx as an example, one of the fathers of communism. Through his tongue and the ideas that he expressed, he has had a massive influence on the world and probably been responsible through the words that he spoke for the death of millions of people under Stalin and Lenin and Pol Pot and other people. And of course, the same would be true of Hitler and many, many other people who held people in sway by their ideas and their language. Nothing different today. We are living in a society where people are advocating all forms of crazy ideas and people are influenced by them. I'm not going to name them because I don't want to sort of color the idea, but you know yourself, there are people there that they advocate this and they advocate that and they advocate the other. And 9 times out of 10, they haven't got a shred of evidence to back what they're saying, but they give this stuff out. And unfortunately, the masses are swayed by it. And I think it was Stalin, either Stalin or Lenin, that said, give me one generation and I will change the whole of society. And so one generation he classified as people up to 20 years of age. And if you could impose your ideas on that generation would then change everything that came after them. And that's what the tongue does. Now, obviously, if the tongue can do that in a wicked sphere, it can also do that in a godly sphere. We use the tongue for the purpose of expressing the truth of God to others. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow. So the tongue, and he's talking about the tongue as it would be expressing the thoughts of the heart, because you can have all the thoughts you like inside you. You have to express them, and the normal way of expressing them is through your tongue. And the more that people express these things, it was Lenin, somebody said to me, okay, good. The more things people express their ideas and the more of an audience they have, the more vocal they get and the more they take people captive. So that's what the tongue is like. It's like as if it's set on fire by hell, because again, Satan has a vested interest in putting out all forms of philosophies and religions and ideas that keep people away from the knowledge of God. That's, I mean, even in relation to Eve, falling in the garden, it was Satan speaking to her and her receiving what he said and therefore bringing about the fall of man. Okay. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Yeah, well, that would be a general sort of a statement obviously it was possible to tame all animals and all creatures, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So in other words, when he says these things, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, it should not be the case for people who are believers who have been born again. So therefore, we need to be careful of the things that we say. Nobody has ever been able to tame the tongue. But if you come to faith in Christ, the thoughts of your heart will be changed. As it says in Galatians, it talks about that the works of the flesh are named in Galatians, I think it's chapter 5 or 6. And then the fruit of the Spirit is named as well. And the fruit of the Spirit is what should be evident in the life of somebody who is saved. And so therefore, the only way that the tongue can be tamed is if the Spirit, if you have been born again in spirit, and then what comes out of you should be evidence of that. But obviously, because you're still in the flesh, even though you have been born again, you obviously can speak out of your mouth things that are not good. And so therefore, the scripture says in Galatians that you need to walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we have this battle that goes on in us until the day we go to glory, whereby the inclination to speak things that are incorrect or false is still there, but we have to overcome it by the Spirit in us. We have to walk in the Spirit. And we should not be cursing men and blessing God. It's a contradiction. Because, I mean, you know, we're supposed to love God and to love our fellow man. So, but people, everybody knows it's true. That's the idea that we would find fault with other people is easy. It happens easily. But the scripture is basically saying that we should not be blessing God and cursing man. And so, my brethren, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. This should not be the case. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The answer, of course, is obviously no. If you have a spring well and you're getting water out of it, you're not going to get seawater out of it as well. The two are separate. And it's interesting that it uses that analogy, because actually the scripture talks about the Spirit within us as being a wellspring of life. So if the Spirit is within us, it's a wellspring of life that should be coming forth from us, not a wellspring of death and falsehood. So it's interesting that it uses that statement. Then he says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. So a fig tree has figs and a grapevine has grapes. And that's the way we expect it to be. And he's using it just like the fruit again. So we know that this is the case in the lives of Christians. The Christian brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Or that's the way it should be. Okay, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So who is wise? And wise would mean informed in relation to the things of God. Who is wise and understanding? Who understands the things of God? Who has wisdom in relation to God? Let him show by good conduct. That means by the things that he does, by the works that are evident in his life, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And the meekness of wisdom is important, because the wisdom of the world, I can assure you, is not meek. The wisdom of the world is pride-filled, arrogant, declares itself to be right, and that everybody else basically is wrong or uninformed or whatever the case may be. The wisdom, you look at it in relation to politicians, religious leaders, philosophers, whatever. They have got the interpretation, and you know, you need to sort of bend to their interpretation. But the meekness of wisdom shows that you actually know nothing except what God has revealed to you. So the meekness of wisdom realizes, hey, you know, I'm not God's main man. You know, the kingdom couldn't survive without me sort of attitude. No, you are a poor, unfortunate sinner who was born in iniquity and who didn't know God until by the grace of God, the gospel came to you and you believed it and you were changed, but you have nothing to boast about. So that's when you're wise, that's when you're understanding, and that's when the works that you do express the wisdom of God as distinct from the wisdom of the world. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So in other words, if you're motivated by bitter envy and self-seeking, in other words, if what is in your heart is bitter envy towards others, and remember again, that is the way of the world. Envy towards others, you know, if somebody is a superior place, you're envious of them. You know how we talk in this country about taking down the tall poppies, that sort of attitude. You know, that if somebody looks like they have succeeded, then everybody tries to cut the legs out from underneath them. And also, it says self-seeking. This is the general attitude of people in the world. They're seeking for themselves. They are seeking the things that please them, the positions that please them, the whatever dwelling places that please them, irrespective of what damage it does to others. It's self-seeking. If that's the rule of your heart, then you are lying concerning the truth. So the reality is that should not be the rule of the heart of somebody who has been born again. So if you're bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from God. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now that's putting it plainly, isn't it? So the sort of wisdom that is self-centered and is, you know, envious of others, etc., is actually of demonic origin. It's of the earth. It's sensual. It's not of God. It's not from above. And again, you look to the example of Jesus, as you know, like he was the one who was there at the beginning and created all things. Yet he came in the form of a man. He humbled himself to come as a man for the purpose of going to the cross. And you know quite well that he was powerful enough to not go to the cross. He was powerful enough to have wiped out everybody, not have gone to the cross, but he went to the cross to accomplish God's redemption. Now, obviously, we are to be, in some way imitating Christ rather than imitating the world that was opposed to him. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if you've got envy and self-seeking in your workplace, in your home, in your congregation or wherever, you're going to have nothing but confusion and all forms of evil. So in reality, just take the Christian fellowship of people where they gather together. There should be nothing of that nature. Nobody should be desiring to exalt themselves. Nobody should be envious of something that God is doing in somebody else's life. Nobody should in any way be self-seeking, trying to advance themselves. It's all about the fellowship of believers, everybody helping one another, glorifying God, and looking to future glory, not advancement in this world system. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So the wisdom that comes from God is pure. It is not tainted with any form of wickedness. It's pure. Then it's peaceable. So the wisdom from God is peaceable. It desires peace. It speaks peace. It's gentle. It doesn't dominate people. It's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the wisdom that comes from God is not partial. It does not favor one person above another. It's not hypocritical. It's not something that is on the outside, but is not on the inside. It doesn't put on a show. It is for real. What you see is what you get, because people know that whatever they have that is of any value only comes from what God has done in our lives. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the fruit of righteousness, and remember back in James, further back in verse 20 of chapter 1, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the fruit of righteousness that is produced, not by religion or the wrath of man, is produced by the born again experience in the life of a Christian, and it's sown in peace by those who make peace. So in other words, this righteousness is, it exhibits itself in peace. It is sown in peace. It is not, forced on anybody. It is not religious indoctrination or anything of that nature. It's a peaceful relationship that has come about through you believing the promises of God and God causing you to be born again and the Spirit coming to dwell in you. And the fruit of righteousness will then be evident in your life. And love and peace and joy and all of the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in your life. But obviously, it is something that you have to deal with, because though you are born again in the Spirit, you still have the flesh. And until the day you go to glory, you will have this, of war, I guess, between the flesh and the Spirit. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'll stop at that, even though I was going to do a bit more, but time's run out. So I'll just stop the recording.